Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening or watching online, good morning to you. We are in 1 John, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. We will stand and read verses 18 through 23. Would you stand, please? Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Either he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Please be seated. Antichrist is coming. That's the title. It stirs interest. John says false teachers were never right. They're never from God. They're in their false teachings. When they begin to move away from what Christ and the apostles have taught and the prophets, they're false. He gives no credit or honor to them. He does not try to say, yeah, well, they teach things that come out of hell, but, you know, he's really a nice guy. They might be nice people. Many Jehovah Witnesses, for example, are very nice people, the ones that I've met. But their doctrine's from hell because they deny the Christ and many other things they do. And so John doesn't want to give any mixed signals and saying to them, you know, there are these false teachers that have left. And, he wants to say, we're glad they're gone. The church should have no interest in salvaging fake intelligence or pseudo-intelligentsia, ideas that sound good, but they're not. They don't match Scripture. Too often, Christians as well as churches look for the nod, the approval, the accreditation from anyone except Christ. They want to be recognized. See, we're smart. We've made a way to bake in the evolution of the species into the creation story. See, we're smart. We're not in the dark ages. Instead of saying, no, that's wrong, this is right, and we don't need you to like or dislike it, we would like you to accept it. But we're not going to change our position so that you can say, see, we're smart like you. And this happens all the time. Truth is narrow. Academia is broad. Universities pride themselves on being the mother of knowledge, they think. They take everybody into their arms. They consider all options, all ideas. We don't. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's what our Lord says. 2 + 2 = 4. Boring as that might be to me, it is true. It is narrow. It makes no exception for anyone. That's what truth is supposed to do. Be very narrow. They will say, well, you're narrow-minded. When it comes to truth, I am very narrow-minded. There are many things that I'm narrow-minded about. I'm narrow-minded about jumping off of a building and landing on my head. I don't want to do certain things because they're wrong or harmful. And I'm not intimidated by people because hopefully I'm more afraid of God, what He thinks. And when I struggle with those things, I struggle before a merciful God who is all about the truth, who is kind and gentle and long-suffering. And unlike anyone, he is pure. So we line up with Christ and not with those who insist that the Bible is not superior, that it's not trustworthy. Well, then I'm not interested to hear what you have to say about God. I'm not trying to be broad-minded and accommodate your wrong views. So if your wrong views, if we could just sort of illustrate it, if they came walking into the door, I wouldn't say, well, have a seat. Would you like something to drink? No, it would be more like, click, click. The pump shotgun. You're an intruder dealing with, truths and lies. You don't feel this pressure to accept just anything. In the days that John wrote this letter, in the days of the apostles, as we covered two Sundays ago, the Gretchen influence was all over the place. So much so that, as I mentioned, the Romans, when they conquered the Greeks, they embraced the Greek gods and named them, gave them their own names. They would name their children after the gods because it was real to them. Many of those children came out of that when they got the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was unlike anything else. And everything else they had was wrong, and Christ exposed it. Read the last chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 16. And there you'll find people with names of the gods. Narcissus, Hermes, Olympus, Phoebe, not in Romans 16, but she's, of course, in Corinthians. They had discovered Christ is better. And they became Christians, and many of them would go to their graves because they were persecuted for their faith, because it was worth it. So with that, we look now at verse 18. Then again, the point of the introduction was to insist that John was insisting on adhering to the truth and not accommodating false believers or making them think they had something worth listening to. Little children, he says, a term of endearment, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, but by which we know that it is the last hour. This phrase, it is the last hour, is a common term. It speaks of the Lord's departure to heaven and his return. The last hour, that in between that departure and that return is the last hour. We are living in the last minutes of that hour. We can say that because the prophecies are lining up. The prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the end times and the prophecies in the New Testament concerning the end times. He says, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Now that title Antichrist only shows up in John's letters. And it is a prefix. Anti means opposed to or instead of, a substitute for. It carries those meanings in the Greek. He's an enemy, is bottom line. The Antichrist embodies both meanings. Sort of a replacement savior for the world, and also against the true savior, Jesus Christ. And by deceit, he will undermine and he will pervert all that is good, and all that comes from Christ, any chance he gets. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John will return to it by the time we get to chapter 4. And here he says that the Gnostics, they were the biggest troublemakers at the time John was writing to the church that he was writing to. They were coming. Judaism was the first threat, and Paul dealt with much of that and others. The Jews trying to take Christianity and sort of make it a sect of Judaism. And Paul dealt with that. Well, Then came the Gentile influence through the Gnostics, intelligence, and we have the deeper meanings, and that's what John is dealing with here. So when he says, these guys are saying Christ did not come in the flesh. I was there, they were not. You believe them or you believe me? You believe the apostles, Peter and Paul and all the others, or you believe them? And that's what it always comes down to. Who are you going to believe? Choose you this day, as we find in the Old Testament. And so what the apostle says of Antichrist lines up with what he will say when he pens the revelation there in chapter 13. And with what Paul says also there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin. It is the same person that he has in mind here in 1 John chapter 2, as with Revelation 13, as with 2 Thessalonians. Distinct from the second beast in Revelation 13, who is the false prophet who supports the Antichrist, who is Antichrist's sidekick. And I'll tell you what happens to the both of them in a minute. That there is to be a personal Antichrist is clearly taught in both Old Testament and New Testament scripture. He will be the greatest anti-Christian, anti-Jew ever to be on earth. Only outdone by Satan himself. But he is Satan's kid. And are we not seeing today anti-Christian Judeo thoughts? They're trying to jam them down our throats. They're trying to erase any image of Judeo-Christianity in our Constitution, very much in this country. And it's Western civilization that I'm speaking of. Now, he will emerge after the rapture of the church. He is very likely alive and active, not as yet the beast, but already here. We will not see him come to power. Those who will be raptured, we who will be raptured, will be gone. And his coming has been not only announced in the scripture, but foreshadowed for us. We're given images of his behavior, especially in the activities of a historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Daniel has much to say about him. He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. And the actions of Antichrist himself match up with Daniel 7, verse 8, which is also dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated the Jews. The Christians weren't around yet. And if he could have wiped them out, he most certainly would have. There have been others that have hated the Jews for their faith. Many of the Caesars despised them. Domitian is one of the, comes to mind right away. But this monster has numerous descriptive names in Scripture. And the name is nature. That's why he has these names. The Bible is saying, hey, he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. This is the man of sin, the Bible calls him. So we know that. One thing about him, he's into sin, not salvation. The son of the damned. It is the son of perdition, but it means the son of the damned. Satan is damned. He's Satan's kid. His ideas, his thinking, the inspiration. You know the word, the Old Testament. They called the prophets seers, but then they began to call them prophets, which means the inspired ones from God, from Yahweh, of course. Well, false prophets are inspired also, just not from heaven. A miracle does not say God is doing something. A miracle says there's a spiritual force at work, and then it is up to us to determine or to discern whether it is from heaven or from hell, because Antichrist and his false prophet will do lying wonders. And so those who will come to Christ during the Great Tribulation Age will have these warnings. The Bible will still be available. He is called the worthless shepherd. Well, in a society where your livestock dictated the rhythm of life, they're a big part of life, and being a shepherd was a big thing, to have sheep. Well, what do you do with a worthless one? And from God's standpoint, from heaven's standpoint, this human being becomes worthless by his own choice because he chose Satan, not Christ. And the apostles are dealing with this. He is called the vile person. You see, again, name is nature. And we're getting a description. This is how he rolls. This is how he shows up in your life. The world's going to love this guy. They're going to embrace him. They're going to send gifts to each other when righteous men are murdered. A bunch of sickos. Satan's serious business. There's nothing funny about him. He doesn't run around with horns and a pitchfork. He runs around and he takes people out. Repeatedly in Revelation, he is called the beast. He's a monster. That's the idea. The monster that comes out of the sea. He will unify Western civilization. And eventually, for a short time, he will rule the world, initiating the time of Jacob's trouble, where he looks to completely exterminate the Jewish race. And it will be horrific. He launches all-out war against the Jews and the converts of the Jewish evangelists, 144,000, who will be making converts, and those converts will be making converts. Many of them, if not all of them, will perish because of Antichrist by his sword. They will be executed for their faith. He meets his end at the return of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. If you go today to the Valley of Megiddo, where that great event will take place, it is beautiful. It is lush. It is verdant. It is that beautiful green. It is vast. But it's going to be red with blood. We read about this in the Revelation, where he and his sidekick will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, the mark of the monster. There are other marks. There are other chips. But there is one that stands out from all of them. It is not here yet. It is coming. The technology is here. Well, he continues, John does, those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image, these two were cast into the lake of burning fire and brimstone. Well, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so there we see, he says he works signs in his presence. That's the lying wonders I was referring to. But deceive those who receive the mark and worshiped him. Not only, again, will Antichrist be revealed, but he will be accepted, he will be enjoyed, and he will be cherished by the world, which will be and is Antichrist. And John will bring that out in this next clause. Look with me at verse 18. He says, even now many Antichrists have come. So Antichrist first singular, in the top part of the verse, referring to that evil figure as described. And then here, plural, refers to the general movement of people refusing Christ, hostile against Jesus our Lord. And they've been around since the beginning, and they're here now. They were in the Caesars. Demetrius in Ephesus, remember Paul caused a riot there? He cast a demon out of a lass, and the next thing you know, there's a riot. They wanted to do Paul in. Today we have groups like Antifa. We have the LGBT group. We have the Obamas and the Clintons and the Oprahs. These people support the most vile things on the planet. Don't get in my face and try to salvage something about them. I don't find anything cute or acceptable about voting laws into place that kill the unborn. And this is Antichrist. And we need to stand up and say it when we are given the opportunity and take the punishment, if any should come, or reap the fruit. This is a Christ-hating culture. Increasingly so. There have always been Christ haters, but they have been beneath the surface for the most part in Western civilization. They're no longer submerged. They're up and they are about. And they're changing laws. And it is said about Antichrist that he will change laws and customs. You wait and see, the Bible says. It doesn't say you wait and see like I'm saying it, but it is saying it. An Antichrist is most often an Antichrist individual, we're on the plural side now, is not a criminal against humanity directly. Indirectly, yes, because the solution to humanity's problems is the Christ, and they are a part of the processes of barring that, blocking that. But they don't, they're oftentimes looking to help people. This is a twisted form. You know, we Christians believe in truth and love in that order. Not love and truth. Because what love could you possibly have without the truth? It will lead to worse problems. And the world just won't learn that lesson. Their love is a low-level love. And it is destructive because it is detached from the creator of love. And it is tied into the enemy of humanity, Satan himself. Antichrist people, not always fully immoral. Sometimes they're very decent people, law-abiding, upstanding citizens in the kingdoms of the world, not in the kingdom of Christ. I know some unbelievers, they're charming people. You say, boy, I wish they'd get saved. They would be such an asset with that personality in the church. But they become a battlefield for us to bring them to Christ. In this country, they vote. They cast their vote with the swine. And everybody suffers for it. An Antichrist is one who rejects Jesus Christ, plain and simple. Doesn't allow his claims to stick. Doesn't want to hear it. Mocks those who has it, perhaps. They deny that Jesus is God the Son of God. Creator, maker of heaven and earth. And there are none higher and none equal outside the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. He continues here. He says, by which we know that it is the last hour. Bing goes the bell. John says, we know we're living in the last time. We know it. And again, we're in the last minutes of human history. Long minutes. I have come to crave, as a Christian, converts more than the rapture. As an early Christian, you heard about the rapture. Of course, you get out of here, go to heaven, let's go. Especially you get into, you know, your later 30s and 40s, and you begin to realize what life's about. You're kind of bummed out about, I don't want to be here. And you come out of that cloud. And you say, okay, I am here. What are we going to do with this? As I said, I want to win souls. I want to gain souls to Christ. I don't want to walk around, is the rapture today? Is the rapture today? Now, I'm not going to object to it. I'm not going to say, I'll stay behind. No, I'm out of here. But until that happens, I know what my assignment is. Paul did too, and it's a beautiful section. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22. Now, I was reading it out loud to myself, and I said, I don't know if it makes good reading to make my points. I should have brought it up electronically. I still can because I'm cool, and I know it. And that's part of being cool. You know it. And you know other people know it. All right. I've had my Pastor Marshall. Yeah, I'll do it this way electronically because I have it highlighted. See? Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. He said, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without law. He continues, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Pause there. When he says I become all things to all men, he does not mean I become a sinner to all men, because they're sinners, I'm doing it with them. He's saying I allow myself to identify with them on a human level, a common humanity. He does not have in common with unbelievers Christlessness. We are to have that in common with each other. That's koinonia. Having all things in common. It stands out in the book of Acts. Well, Paul continues when he writes to the Corinthians. And he's laying down for them, without even trying, how he conducts business. That they would catch this vision. But he's not trying to get them to catch the vision, though they will. He's just sharing how he ministers and lives his life. He says, again, back to the weak, repeating it, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So do you see, the craving of the Christian, I think, is better served or in interest of the king, not craving to get raptured out of here, but to get others into the kingdom. To be used as part of the solution against what has happened to humankind through sin. And the Lord, in several of his kingdom parables, he cautioned against too optimistic a hope, a view of his swift return. When the apostles wrote, they expected Christ to come back in their lifetime, barring Peter. Peter knew that he was going to die a violent death for Christ. Not just a violent death, you know, get hit by a truck. But he knew he would die for Christ, and that he did. But the others felt Christ would come back. They woke up with that expectancy. And Christ wants a little bit of that in us. He wants us to have this eager expectation of his return. But it has to be balanced with the mission at hand. And so they were looking for Christ to come back. They had no idea it would take so long. God has not revealed every single thing to the apostles or anyone. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus speaking, he said to them, well, Luke saying Jesus is speaking, and here comes the words of Christ, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Okay, we accept that. Prerogative of God. But the Lord implied that he would be gone for a considerable amount of time. Just in this parable, for example, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus speaking of the end times. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Pause there. During his humanity, Jesus had veiled his deity in many ways and was out of touch with that by choice. He came back into that at the resurrection. But that's why he says, even in my humanity, that is not for me. And his mission was elsewhere. So just don't think that meant for a moment that he was not every bit of God. Could he have just said, Dad, when is it? And he would have said, it's Thursday. Something like that. So understand the spirit of his speech. So Christ goes on. He says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. You see, he's gone. How long are you going to be gone? Well, I'm going 10,000 miles. Okay, well, you're going to be gone a while, so I won't stay up waiting. And that's what the scriptures have to say to the church, is that Christ will come, and you should be excited about that thought. It's something we should preach. But we have other things to do also in the meantime, and they are not to be neglected. And if all we did was hope for him to return, we would not have anything left to win the weak, to win the religious, to win those who are lost. Now we look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Some antichrists emerged from the Christian community. Judas Iscariot, for example. He became an antichrist. And he came out of the apostles' group. A man that was blessed in extraordinary ways. Think, when John says, if I could write all the miracles that I saw Christ do, I'd fill up all the books. Well, Judas saw them too. It wasn't like John had 80 of them and Judas had 5. He was there. He cast out demons. He healed people. He preached the gospel. And then he chose to go against Christ, and Satan filled his heart, the Bible tells us. Forfeiting authentic faith. So this is not surprising that they were in the church, but they were made manifest. They were revealed. They were outed. At some point, they abandoned the faith and they embraced those teachings of ancient Greece. They were thrilled with knowledge. Well, we should want knowledge. You know, it's no honor being a dum-dum. Self-inflicted dum-dum is not what we're shooting for. I encourage the youth, if you're going to go to the university, get the best scores you can get. Be as good as you can get for the king. We don't need traitors. We need people who get an education and stand up in those circles for Christ. Because there are people out there that are in all vocations that need to hear it from cow-orkers. Well, if you look at the word co-workers, you can pronounce it cow-orkers. It's just alternate pronunciation, and it's original. Well, anyway, somehow we've hit a low here. So, they were here, John says, and they left because their views were irreconcilable. He is not giving an inch here. Like Paul says, we did not yield for 1 hour, which he means a second, but I don't know why he uses an hour. Well, we use those phrases. I mean, the sun did rise. The sun doesn't rise. It stays where it stays all the time. It's always there. It doesn't rise. But we know what we mean by that saying. And when Paul says, we didn't yield an hour, he means we didn't budge. Well, John is saying the same thing. I'm not giving these guys anything. They left. They didn't see it our way. They're rotten in their doctrine. I'm sure if any of them turned back and said, John, I've sinned, what must I do? John would have been there for that guy. But until that time, they were not treated as allies of the faith. As I mentioned at the beginning, so often in the circles of academia, they feel this obligation to be broad. And the next thing you know, they've sucked you under because they've exposed you to some virus thought. You believed was cute at the time. You thought you were being broad-minded as though that is something good. If you want to be broad-minded, do that with, you know, culinary tools. You know, I like a serrated knife, and I like when it's not serrated. I'm broad-minded. But you're not when you're cutting certain meats, right, or certain vegetables. You need a particular kind of knife. Serrated knife doesn't do good on carrots, but it does nice on tomatoes. Let's talk food and get everybody riled up. You guys be running out of here. We'll fund the church by putting a little food market outside the door. Anyway, but they were not of us. Not here in the Greek does not mean never, incidentally. I'm not going to stay on that. I'm not going to take time to deal with the Calvinistic teachings because I disagree with them. And that's all. But my old messages on these things, if you must, you can go listen to them. I wouldn't. Anyway, don't laugh at that one. That is not a joke. Okay, we've got a problem. We've got a congregation that can't understand. Okay, let's get back to this. So he makes it clear that what they believed was not what Christians believe. And that's what he's saying here. Because they were there up close, and John is saying, I know you know these people. But don't think, again, because they were nice people, that they're somehow our brothers and sisters in the faith, that there's a morsel here or there to get from them. And many churches do that. They look to the world of psychology to try to figure out how to talk to Christians. What is this for? It's to teach us how to talk to Christians and anybody else concerning all human behavior. And there is nothing else that matches this. Adam Clark, a saint from long ago, says about this verse, "While, therefore, we acknowledge that they once belonged to us, we assert that they are not of us. They were once here, they're gone, and with what they have in their heads, we have no portion with it. There's no connection. They were never right. They were never from God in these doctrines that they hold." And I love that about John. He is making sure that his listeners don't try to go to the trash heap and pluck out some little button that is going to be useful to them, they think. Imagine that picture. Go down to the dump or the transfer station and pick out the trash that you want to keep. That's what some folks do with their doctrine, and may we be sensitive to that. So I think I've pounded that. Well, I'm pounding it because Satan insists on exposing young minds to broad ways, and young minds, they tend to love it. They tend to think, oh, this is nice. I never heard this before. Mom and Dad didn't tell me this. The pastor didn't preach on this. This is nice. You know, sometimes they go off to universities, even Christian schools, and they come back and they're not as friendly with me. What has happened? What did I do? Well, they've been exposed sometimes to other things. And they've come up with a conclusion of some sort that I'm not like the ones they now like. I don't know. No one's ever come out and told me why. Few people come out and tell me why they don't like me. And I'm happy with that. That's humor. Bad pastoral humor for congregations. Well, anyway, he has no kind remarks for these personalities. This, what he is saying, is not meant to be an exhaustive revelation on who goes outside the faith and who does not. He's talking about, he has a certain group in mind, and that's how it reads, and if you go through Christian life long enough, you begin to identify that because you've experienced this. Some attend the faith, but were never truly believers. Others, such as Judas Iscariot, they attend the faith known by the Lord and no longer are because of the choice they made. I don't believe a person can get saved and lost and saved and lost. But I do believe you better abide with Christ, which John is emphasizing here in this section. If you took this paragraph and you highlighted the words abide, you'd find that it's emphasized in this paragraph. Stick with the Lord. Don't be sucked in the undertow of the world. They've got nothing to offer you but pleasures to your flesh. And when your flesh dies, so will the benefits of the flesh, but the Spirit will then stand judgment. And you've got to have fear of the Lord in you. I firmly believe that you are saved as a believer as long as you want to be saved. I have chosen to be saved for eternity. And that choice is available to every single person that gets the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he makes this grand statement, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. I don't have to worry about it. I'm saved as long as I want it. And I'm not worried about, what if I stop wanting it? Now you're getting into spiritual paranoia. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And that is something we should practice. He says, for if they had been of us, he does not say again that they were never of us, but when they got this doctrine, two can't walk together unless they're agreed, he continues, they would have continued with us, an acknowledgement that they once were there, but they did not continue. And I'm not going to take the time to read so many verses because I've read them so often here that I don't know if it would be of any great benefit at the moment, except take time. Philippians 1:6 concerning, maybe there's a Christian here. You accept Christ as Lord, but you struggle with things. That's what the flesh does with the spirit. It struggles. And you get doubts. And if you say, no, I'm actually pretty solid now. How old are you? How long have you been in the faith? Because you're going to probably be hit in every area you can be hit. And it's good to be armed and have these sandbags in front of you to absorb the shots. And this is one of them. And I've been reading it a few times these last few sessions I've been up here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to those Christians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you're eternally in. God is with you. Be confident of this. What happens when you come across a Christian that's not sure of their salvation? You have a double-minded person. Am I saved? Am I not saved? You got to get past that. Drive your stake in the ground and say, here's where I stand, by the blood of Christ. He holds me up. I'm confident of this very thing. That's what he says. That's what the Holy Spirit says through Paul to you and to me. I'm confident of this. I trust it. When you drive over a bridge, you're confident of that bridge staying up and supporting you. He says, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. It was their choice. But the concept of love comes free will. And with free will comes choice. And with choice comes responsibility. It's a simple equation. You say, but I'm afraid of my choices because of my urges and desires. Now, that's where the grace of God comes in. Who would need the grace of God except sinners? We need it, and we have it. This is taught in the scripture from Eden to New Jerusalem. And so there, and incidentally, verse 25 makes it clear that they were misleading others. I should just read that out loud. If you have it right in front of you, you can probably, here we are. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. Well, that's not it. So it's your fault for listening. But it's in there. So, narrow, not broad-minded. One other thing. This kindness to those who are heretics only goes, it doesn't go very far. Galatians, where Paul says, if anyone is caught in a temptation and struggles with that, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's not to heretics. Until they repent, they can't be restored. And so be careful there. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, of course, it's in the context of what he's talking about, salvation against this Gnostic teaching, because if they knew all things, then he wouldn't have to write them. Later on, he's going to say, you have no need to teach that you be taught. But he's teaching them these things. So it's not, he's talking about salvation. And it is very accurate. You belong to Christ, you know you're saved. In fact, you get a little attitude when someone tries to challenge that. You know, if you went to a church and a pastor said, you're not saved, you go, oh, yeah, I am. Who are you to tell me? Well, that's what what John is saying here. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You've been touched. And you know there's no touch like that anywhere else. You know it matches what we're preaching. It's authentic Christianity. Again, the Gnostics were coming along claiming they had deeper insights. They had super teachings that were different from the apostles, that were contradictory, full out. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a Shekinah. That's the dwelling presence of God. And the new church, some of them struggled with that, and the apostles knew that, and so they dealt with it. They put it in print for us. There are those today that are Christians, and they behave as though they have superior knowledge. That's unfortunate. Again, know-it-alls doesn't help at all, and humility should check that, a personal humility in the spirit. Well, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. We are to be dominated by truth as Christians. And he says, you know the gospel truth. And you know that there's no lie, there's no deception, there's no deceit in that. You know, an Israelite indeed, said Christ of Nathanael, in whom is no guile. Well, that's actually what Isaiah said of the Christ in Isaiah 53. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I don't know how you can be a Christian without the Bible. I mean, there may be some exceptions by the Spirit in places where there is no Bible. Visions and dreams, we've heard of those from some reliable sources. Third John, his third letter, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And then 1 Timothy 3:15, and I'm almost done. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. Pause there. It's not automatic. Some people are decent enough. They know. Others, they don't know how to behave in church, and that's why they create problems. And Paul said to Timothy, this is something that has to be taught, how to behave in church. In the assembly, he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Any teaching that makes Jesus Christ less than who he is presented as in the Gospels, and then, of course, in the Acts and the Epistles and the Revelation, anything that diminishes his glory is the expression of Antichrist and not of God. And the ultimate lie denies that Jesus is the Son of God, the maker of all things, as the Bible teaches us. So John told believers, Gnostics side with Satan. Stay away from them. Don't side with them. Again, they are here in the universities. They're here in the seminaries. They are antagonistic to truth and absolute truths of the Bible, their doctrine, their views, their behavior, and they poison others with it. And the only defense is to know the truth and to abide in Christ. The signature of these false prophets is that they deny Jesus being Lord of all. There's a series of things they deny. They deny the virgin birth, or they challenge it, or they make it vague. There's deity. The him and haw about those things, act like there are other ways to heaven. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You can't have one without the other. You cannot divide the Father from the Son or the Son from the Father. And that's why when we pray, you know, Jesus taught us how to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And it's a good way to begin our prayer, keeping mindful that they are locked in so tight that they cannot be divided. I close with this verse, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot say that about any other human being throughout history. It fits only with the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for instructing us from your scripture, addressing matters that come our way, not leaving us defenseless, but giving us a heads up so that we can watch and work and be effective for you. Lift up, Lord God in heaven, if there are any listening or watching or present who've never opened their heart to your Son, who've never yielded to your Spirit, who've lived against Christ. But as they've been listening this morning, your Spirit's been ministering in their heart, and they realize that they need you and want to come to you. If you are here or you're watching and listening, and you want to open your heart up to Christ and receive him, you have an opportunity right now. You won't be able to say, no one invited me. Here's your invitation. Make this prayer and mean it. and God's salvation will be given to you. You can't earn it. You have to receive it. You say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. I ask you to forgive me. I come to you because there's no one else to go to who is glorious enough, powerful enough to die for me and take my sin away. I ask you to not only forgive me and be my Savior from this day forward, but to also be my Lord, your truth and your love, and I give my life to you. And now, Father, if any has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of it. May they not hesitate to share it. May your Spirit be upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.